All right, well, as they are taking up the offering, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been away from Corinthians for a while. We took a break for Advent season, and then we looked at a couple messages after that coming into the new year. We want to go back and continue our series through 1 Corinthians as we consider church challenges, obstacles that face the church and hinder its growth or maybe its impact in the community. And if you remember, we're trying to put our finger on the location of these challenges, and one of the things we see throughout the book of Corinthians is that the challenges are all internal, right? They're not out there. The challenges aren't the government or laws that are being passed or the president or the house. The challenges are internal, and they kind of rise up from our hearts. And so we want to continue looking at church challenges this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. And we're going to consider today the challenge of autonomy. Autonomy. Something that maybe we don't think about a lot, but something we definitely experience often. Autonomy is that idea that we can govern ourselves, self-governance, or that we are morally independent from others. We're not accountable to others. We can do what we want, right? I mean, we kind of grow up that way here in the U.S. We celebrate freedom, and autonomy is kind of part and parcel of who we are as a nation. And as believers growing up here, we kind of begin to adopt those ideas, and we think a lot about freedom and autonomy and self-governance. Well, the problem is that once Jesus rescues us out of a life of brokenness and rebellion, a kingdom of darkness, once he rescues us and brings us into his kingdom, he is our king. He rescues us from being his enemies. He rescues us from being enslaved to sin, even though we think we're free. We're not. He rescues us, and then we become servants or even slaves of the king. We're not autonomous. And as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, we looked at several of the challenges. And even though in Christ we experience a great freedom, if you remember, often Paul was addressing the way that we abuse freedom and the importance of showing restraint with our freedom, restraining our freedom for the good of others. We're not free to do whatever we want. Technically, you're free to eat the meat that's been offered to idols. Remember that? You're free to eat that. Idols aren't anything anyway. But even though you're free to eat that, you have a responsibility to restrain or restrict that freedom based on how it might affect others. Because you're a witness. You're an ambassador for the kingdom. King. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, Paul shifts his attention from maybe what we would call personal ethics, how you live personally, and he begins to focus on how we live corporately. Not what you do as you go about your week, but he begins talking about what we do as we gather together as a body. Here he's going to begin talking about head coverings, and then the second part of chapter 11, he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, he's going to begin talking about spiritual gifts and how we exercise those as we have come together. And then he'll get into how we use prophecy and tongues as we gather together. And then he'll discuss specifically order in worship. So this next section really has to do with our corporate identity and what we do when we gather to worship. There's freedom in Christ, but freedom doesn't mean just autonomy and self-governance. Let's turn our attention to verse 2 and see what Paul has for us. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are seeking you this morning. And we pray that you would give us insight to your word, that you would speak to us. We want to be faithful. We want to walk in obedience. So Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things today from 1 Corinthians. And build us up so we would live, so that we would worship in a way that glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How you worship matters. It's important. What we do when we gather together is very important. It's important primarily because we want to glorify God when we come together. We want to be obedient. But it's also important, and we see this in this passage, it's important because our worship is a witness to others. The way that we gather together, the way that we conduct ourselves and behave as we gather as the family of God, communicates to others who this God is and what it means to follow him. So how we worship matters. And so in this passage, Paul gives us several principles, as he's going to continue to give us as we go through this section, that direct how we worship. And the first thing that he wants us to know is that we should worship as prescribed. We should worship as he has prescribed. He starts off in verse 2, applauding them. Notice what he says. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything. Now doesn't that sound a little strange? I mean, this is chapter 11. The first 10 chapters, Paul's just been like correcting them for all the things they're kind of messing up with. And then he's going to, from here, he continues to address problems that they have. But he begins by commending them because they remember him in everything and they maintain the traditions as he delivered them to them. Well, I believe that, yes, they're messing up, they're skewing the instructions and the prescriptions he's given them, the traditions he's given them, but yet still they're maintaining the form. This is important that we recognize this. That this church in Corinth was at least maintaining worship services where they would come together and they would pray and they would prophesy and they would speak and teach the word. They continued to regularly meet together, even if when they met together, they were thoughtless of one another and were a bit self-centered. And even though their worship wasn't vertical, as we would call it, it wasn't directed completely to glorifying God, and there were some people trying to make worship about themselves, they were still having worship services. That's significant. You see, when we think about other churches, we tend to think black and white. We tend to think right and wrong. I mean, think about other services you've been to. There's high churches, there's casual churches, there's churches that have contemporary services, there's traditional services, there's churches that only sing the Psalms, there's churches that don't have pianos, formal churches. And when we think about those, we tend to think they do it right and they're doing wrong. But maybe it would be better to think about it on a spectrum of less healthy to more healthy. And if a church is gathered together to worship the triune God in and through the gospel, then there is something to be praised or there's something to be commended about that. Even if they don't do it the way that we think they should do it, or their style doesn't fall in line with the style that we prefer. And when we begin thinking about the spectrum, one of the things we should immediately think of is our worship. When we gather to worship, is it less healthy or is it more healthy? Where are we? We're not autonomous here. We don't get to just decide how we want to worship and what we want to do. There is a prescription to how God wants us to have our and order our worship service. Just like in the Old Testament, although not as specific, the Old Testament was very specific, right, on what they did. The New Testament isn't as specific, and as disappointing as it might be to some of us, God's Word is silent on the types of music. God's Word is silent on the kind of furniture in the church. But God's Word speaks mainly to the elements. What kind of elements should we have? What should we do when we gather? And God's Word tells us what we should do. Even in Paul's day, the order of worship, maybe not the order necessarily, but the elements of worship were established. That's verse 16, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But notice that he points to the other churches are doing this. There's an established kind of way we do church. And you could see it in these other churches. Several clear elements. Let me just share some of them with you. From 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, we know that we should be devoted to the public reading of Scripture and the teaching and preaching of Scripture. That should be in our worship services. So in Ephesians 5:19, we know that we should be singing as we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So preaching and teaching and singing. But prayer is also an important part. We see that in 1 Timothy 2. Prayer should be an important part of our worship service. And then we know from Matthew 28, from the Great Commission, that baptism is part of our worship service. And in the second part of this very chapter, in 1 Corinthians 11, we know the Lord's Supper is an important part of our worship service. And then overall, from Hebrews chapter 10, we know that we should be encouraging and stirring one another up to love and good deeds. These are all parts of what should happen when we gather. This is as it's prescribed. One of the most helpful things I've heard, it comes out of a ministry called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Nine Marks Ministry. They describe the elements of worship this way. They use the word. We should, when we gather, we should preach the word. We should pray the word. We should sing the word. We should see the word as we participate in the ordinances. They remind us of the word, which reminds us of Christ. These are elements that are important, the main elements of what we do when we worship. We worship as prescribed. We're not free to come in and do whatever we want. We have an obligation to listen and to obey. So we worship as prescribed. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. In foreign territory. Behind enemy lines even. And when we gather, we're supposed to be a signal. We're supposed to picture this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And so the elements of our worship are communicating that to others. These are set for us by the Lord. But when we consider worship, it gets a little more complicated. We worship as prescribed, but then secondly, we need to worship as appropriate. Worship as is appropriate. You see, it begins to get a little dicier when you get past verse 2. Once you get past verse 2, you get a little controversial. You see, in worship, we do have freedom. There's a lot of latitudes. The style of music isn't prescribed. How we sit isn't prescribed. What the building looks like, none of these things are prescribed. There's a lot of latitude, and it seems like the Corinthians were maybe enjoying their freedom too much. And they began reflecting a well-known practice in the community and the culture that clearly communicated immorality. That's what was happening. When you read these verses about head covering, you need to understand this. that what they were doing clearly communicated something to the culture around them. Whether they wanted it to or not, it did. And they were to take that into account in how they worshiped. You see, you read this, and we're so far removed from this culturally that we either scoff at it, head coverings, that's baloney. We ignore it. Or we embrace it. This is the word of God, and we go out and buy hats after church. Well, the ladies do. Guys, don't do that. But what I want you to understand is this passage is really not about hats. It isn't. It's not about hats. You see, back in Paul's day, it was appropriate for a woman to wear her hair up. She would grow it long, but she would wear it up, and then often she would cover it with like a shawl, especially when she was in public. And it was most appropriate for wives. If you were married, this was most appropriate when you were in public. It was a way of showing that you were married, that you were committed to a husband. And for you to let your hair down, to hang down around your shoulders, was a way of signaling to those around you that you were single and ready to mingle. Is that single and ready to mingle? I mean, that was just known. That was like when you saw a woman out in public with her hair down, it meant she's available. So for a wife to have her head uncovered, to have her hair down, especially if she prayed or prophesied in the church, which all attention was on her at that time, this would send a scandalous message that she was not committed to her husband, and in fact, she was even available for any kind of adulterous rendezvous after the service. I mean, that was just a... Everyone in the culture would have interpreted it that way. Oh, hey, she's available. Now, I know it's not like that now, so it's kind of hard to find a parallel to this in our culture. In fact, even wearing wedding bands has become less common than it even used to be. So we don't have something as specific and as clear as this. But in Paul's day, this was the accepted practice. Everybody knew it. So even if we were to assume the best case, if we were to go, okay, you know what, I'm going to assume the best about... Apparently, women in the church were doing this, and so maybe if you were to assume the best case, okay, I'm going to assume she's not really trying to communicate she's available, but I'm assuming she's experiencing and trying to live out her Christian freedom, right? So she is morally unbound by these cultural norms. They don't really stick to her, because in Christ, she's following Christ, and that really doesn't matter, right? Let's just assume that. She's not autonomous to do what she wants, because how she dresses and conducts herself sends a message to everyone. And you are responsible for that. You're responsible for the message you send by the way you act, the way you dress. And it's not just women, too, because notice he calls men out also. He calls men out about covering their heads when they prayed or prophesied. Now, this was a common practice in all of the temples around. And so what they were doing was adopting these idolatrous pagan practices and bringing them into the church. Again, kind of equating what happens here with what happens there. So don't do that either. You have no one over you as a man. And then he's going to point to the creation order, but more about that in a minute. Look to verse 10. Verse 10 is really interesting. I mean, even as I read this earlier, did it not kind of catch you off guard? That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Wait, what? You have been talking about angels this whole time, Paul. What are you doing? Because, oh yeah, the angels, that's right. They're serious about head coverings. They don't play around. So this could be referring to the angels that visit us. And angels do watch us, and they see what happens. Even in the worship services, we have this image of them looking in. almost envying us for the way that we worship because we're made new. We're new creations in Christ. They almost envy us for that. So it could be a reference to the angels. But the word that it uses here is messenger. And that's a common word that's translated as angels. They are messengers. But the same word is used in Acts to refer to human messengers that have been sent. And so I believe that he puts this in here, not referring to the heavenly beings. I think he's talking about messengers that have been sent to kind of spy on and see what's happening with this Christian group. At the time, Christians were kind of considered an offshoot of Judaism. But we were different. And we were accused of being atheists even, and cannibals. And so they would spy on us and see what we're doing. And so I believe that Paul is saying, again, because that sends such a powerful cultural message, and there's people from outside the church that are there to see what you're doing, you have to restrain your freedom. You can't just do what you want. You need to be mindful of how your behavior as you gather together has an impact on the culture around you, the message that it sends. I think that's fairly simple. We see that. He even says toward the end of the passage, judge for yourself. Do you not know? See, the culture tells you. You grew up in this culture, you realize this is not appropriate. But I do want us to see three things here very clearly in this passage before we move on. I hope we all see it's not really about hats. It isn't. It's about worshiping in a way that's culturally appropriate. But I do want us to note three things that Paul highlights in this passage before we move on. Three things. Number one, Paul is concerned to maintain the creational order. That's important. What we do in worship is important. And one of the things that we do in worship is we maintain the creational order. We are male and we are female, and there is an order in creation. Verse 3, the head of a man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Man was made first. And then woman was made as a helpmate for him. Now, men and women are both equal before God in their standing. They're equal. In fact, that's, I believe, his point here in verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a man was made from a man, so for as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. We are equal before God, but there is an order that God puts in creation in the way that he made us. And in fact, to make sure that we don't take this the wrong way and think that what Paul is saying is that somehow women are less than, we know he's not saying that. Because again, verse 3 says, the head of man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So whatever we take being head means, whatever you understand that to mean, which obviously it means kind of leadership and direction, but however you take that, it doesn't mean that the man is better than the woman, because it says God is the head of Christ. And one thing we know is that Christ is equal in power and attributes and his nature as the Father. They're co-equal. They're part of the Trinity. And so Christ isn't less than the Father. They're equal. But Christ willfully submits to the Father to carry out this self-revelation and the glory that is displayed and their love and community. He willfully submits to the Father to carry out the redemptive mission by which we are all saved. And so when we talk about maintaining the creational order, we're not saying that men are somehow better. We're not saying that women are somehow less than. It's just the order of the way that things work. And they're to work that way in the home. They're to work that way in the church. So maintaining the creational order. It should be evident when you come into the church that the men are men and the women are women. Now, whatever that culturally looks like, it used to be women didn't wear pants, but now it's not that. Women do wear pants. So that's number one. Secondly, Paul is concerned to communicate that women are fully integrated into the worship service. This is huge. Understand, this is very different than most of the other worship that took place. This is very different from what happened in Judaism. In Judaism, when you gathered weekly in the synagogue, the men would sit in the front and the women would be in the back, and oftentimes there'd be a curtain because we don't even want to see y'all. Right? I guess, I don't know. Nobody laughed. That was maybe not as funny as I thought. So the women were separated, and they were just there to kind of listen. They weren't to ask questions. They weren't to speak up. They were just there to listen. But notice here, hold on a minute, Donna. Notice here that both men and women are referred to as praying and prophesying in the church. It's happening in the church. They're praying and they're prophesying. Men and women are doing both of these things. Now, praying, we know what that is. We know what praying is. Talking to God, communicating with God, interceding for others. Women are leading the church in praying, and they're coming forth praying for others in the church and in the community. Prophesying is receiving a special word from God, special revelation, and then speaking that directly to the people. That's prophesying. Now, we'll talk about this later on when we get to the section on prophecy in tongues, but prophecy specifically is a spiritual gift that I do not believe still happens. But at the time it was happening, God was sending specific special messages right to people, and they would speak it to the churches. And so women were doing this along with men. Now, we will see later on in chapter 14 that women weren't what Paul calls speaking in the church. Now, some have looked at that passage in chapter 14 and said, oh, Christians, you believe women shouldn't talk in church and need to stay back behind the curtain with their mouth shut. Well, you know what doesn't mean that? Because he just said women can prophesy and pray in the church. So unless Paul is completely oblivious to how he's contradicting himself, it doesn't mean that. But I believe in chapter 14, in the context, what it means is Paul is talking about teaching and preaching the word. That's different. Like interpreting the prophecy or applying and teaching the word is different. And so women weren't to do that. But they were to pray and they could prophesy. It's different things. But women are fully integrated into the worship of the church. And then thirdly, Paul is concerned that the church has a respect for culturally specific approaches to maintaining the morality and sexual purity in the church. How you dress, how you behave, how you conduct yourself matters. It communicates to others. This is one of the reasons why we need to kind of understand what's happening culturally, what cultural symbols mean, the way people dress, what that communicates. You need to kind of understand that a little bit and not just dress that way because it looks good, but understand, is there something behind that? Now, it might seem kind of difficult to think of a modern application of this. All right, well, so women aren't covering their heads, so we don't have to worry about that. The wedding band thing is kind of a thing, so, I mean, if you're married, wear your wedding band. I'd encourage that. But what other kind of things? You know, sadly, one of the things that maybe we'd have to be mindful of is we can't, if we're having a day where we're celebrating nations of the world, and maybe you've seen this, different type missions conferences, they parade flags from all the different nations, and it helps you pray for nations where the gospel is going forth. Maybe if we were doing that, we would be mindful, and we would have to have a conversation about whether or not we would have a rainbow flag. Because from Genesis, we know the rainbow represents a covenant that God made. It's a wonderful, beautiful, glorious thing. But unfortunately, in our society, it is taken over to mean something else. You have to be mindful of that, what it communicates. Does it communicate negatively? Does it misrepresent who we are and the God that we serve? You know, and I think some of the extreme antics that take place in charismatic churches would fall under this. Maybe you've seen videos, or maybe you've experienced the worship service where members get excited and full of the Holy Ghost, and they get up and they start running around and stomping their feet and hooting and hollering. I saw one video where somebody climbed up on the pulpit and started dancing. I mean, couldn't do that here. They bark, they laugh. All in the name of freedom and being spirit-led. But I think when we look at Scripture and we consider the God that we serve and we consider how He has prescribed worship, and then we look at those kind of behaviors going on, what does that communicate? What does that communicate to the world? To the culture around you? Craziness. Ludicrousy. And we don't have members doing that here. We are not a charismatic church. We're not anti-charismatic, but we're not a charismatic church. But perhaps what maybe we could think about here is maybe gross hypocrisy. What does that communicate? Gross hypocrisy. I know that when we talk about hypocrisy, once you really start talking about it, you realize, well, I guess I'm a hypocrite, right? I'm a hypocrite. I say things, I pray ways, and I read Scripture, and I confess truth, and sometimes I don't live up to it, right? Sometimes I just miss the mark. That you could say, okay, you're being hypocritical. Okay, granted, I'll give you that. But my life is kind of heading towards a life of integrity and doing the right things. And so there's no gross hypocrisy, just blatant hypocrisy. But if there's blatant hypocrisy in your life, if somebody comes into this church and they see you and they go, oh, yeah, there's Eric Seal. I work with that guy. I can't believe he's sitting in church and they're looking around for the lightning to come down. Because of the way he behaves Monday through Friday, and then he comes in here and sits here like he's holy. Now that sends a message about what we do and the God we serve and the message and the truth we proclaim. Gross hypocrisy can be just as scandalous to those who know your life out there as what we see here. Our worship must be appropriate. And then finally, we need to worship as fellowship. We should be concerned to worship as fellowship. This is an interesting point. It's so interesting what Paul brings in verse 16. He makes an appeal to the larger Christian fellowship here. Now notice he's been making this case for these past several verses that we need to be mindful of how we behave, how we dress, what that communicates, and know what it says in the culture. You need to be mindful of that. It's important. That our worship should be God-glorifying, and women and men should dress appropriately and behave appropriately. That don't cast unnecessary, scandalous ideas about church or God. And again, while the elements of our worship have been prescribed for us, we're preaching, we're praying, we're singing, the ordinances, those things are prescribed for us, there's still a lot of freedom here in styles. But our worship should be in line with the character of God. So as our behavior, we talked about earlier, our behavior is not a matter of personal preference. You can't just decide how you want to live and just do it. Who cares what other people think? No, your lives are lived out in a community context and according to a commission that Christ has given us. The same is true for what we do in worship. Listen, church, you have to understand this. We are not a standalone religious group. We're not. We are part of a larger covenant community. This church, New Beginnings Bible Church is part of the church. And that informs, that should inform what we do. We stand in a long history of the church that has existed in various forms of health for, what, 2,000 years. It's looked different, but throughout its time, those same kind of elements have been there. Prayer, preaching, singing. And as they've taken place, and in through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in worship of the triune God, there's something there that informs us, that we're tied to. And some churches like the Corinthians have veered kind of far and wide. Some are barely on the road even. As you look at them, you're like, guys, are you even, do you even have these elements? What are you guys even doing? Some have long ago abandoned the elements of worship so that we could barely call them churches. But here's the issue. Whatever the Lord decrees, whatever He says is right and good and just, whatever it is. And so as He informs us and instructs us on how we do church, that's what we do. It's not up to our preferences. I mean, the seating might be up to our preferences, but the elements aren't. And the character and our behavior in the church isn't up to our preferences. It's given to us. And church, we're not free to do what we want apart from our larger Christian community. We look to them. Here at this church, I have conversations with elders from other churches on what they're doing, how they handle things. We're autonomous, a church, in that nobody governs us, the Lord and His Word, but we're in community with a larger Christian context, and that's important. Our worship is not up for silly debates. Our worship's not up for skillful marketing. Our worship's been directed by our glorious God. And so it should be conducted for His glory. Church, let's be faithful. It matters how we worship. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Christ Jesus, who has saved us and redeemed us from a life of rebellion and brokenness and slavery to sin, that You have brought us into a kingdom of light. God, we thank You that we are joint heirs with Christ in Him. And we pray that our church would reflect these truths in our worship as we put You first. We seek to glorify You. And Lord, let us be faithful to pray, to sing, to preach and teach Your word, to practice Your